We're in Genesis 14. We're continuing in Genesis 14. We're up to verse 17. And we're going to 24. So it's just the end of chapter 14. Let me read, then we'll pray, and we'll unpack this passage. Genesis 14, 17 to 24. After he returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveah, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Ishkol and Mamre take their share." Let's pray. Father God, you have given us Christ, and you sent Christ that he would purify us, redeem us, to be a pure people for your own possession, who would give you, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, glory forever and ever. As we come to this passage, a passage that is very much about your glory and you getting the glory for all things, a passage that points us to Jesus as our King and Priest, the one who mediates, the one who leads. Lord, as we come to see an illustration, a type of Christ, a pointing to the gospel, Lord, would the gospel be upheld? Would our hearts receive the fullness of the gospel? And as Paul continually says in his letters, would we understand more of the mystery? It is truly a mystery, the mystery of how you would save sinners by the punishment of your Son, how you would transfer for our guilt and our deserving of wrath onto Jesus and transfer to us his righteousness, holiness, his sonship and blessedness. That is a mystery, a profound mystery that you have given to your people to proclaim throughout the nations, that all the nations would hear and all the nations would bow their knee to you. As we think about your kingdom, your glorious kingdom that is here now and is coming in its fullness, would we seek it first above all else, more than the glory of man, more than the possessions of this earth, more than wanting status and success? But Lord, that we would chase after your kingdom, the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus, and trust that you'd provide every other means for us in this life. Glorify your name. Make us a people, a praise, a glory for your name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our time in Genesis so far, we have seen many types of. It's a phrase that we gain from a Hebrew word, which I'm not going to pronounce. But types of, or images of Christ, or foreshadows of the kingdom, All these pictures that give us an illusion or an illustration to help us come to understand more of who God is and what God is about. What we find through these images, what we find through these stories that we've read throughout Genesis is that this is not a self-help book. This is not a book about you and me. It is primarily about God's love within himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Along with many older saints that lived in the 400s AD, Jonathan Edwards, who lived in 1700s, and Charles Spurgeon somewhere around that time as well, all believe that all of life was created to serve as an image to help us understand more about God, his attributes, his nature, and his relationship to his creation, this world and us. All of life, everything we've experienced, everything that we get up to in our life is there to illustrate for us more of who God is. One writer said this, these men, speaking of the men I just quoted names, these men believe that God created all of life to serve as visible portraits of invisible realities. To see the love between a father and his son, for example, was to see a reflection of the love between God the Father and God the Son. To see destruction caused by fire was to see a picture of the wrath of God. To see the creativity of an artist was to see a reflection of the creativity of God. Everything in this world is for us to know God more. Let's think about our time in Genesis so far. The Garden of Eden was a copy of a heavenly reality, the dwelling place of God. We see this in Hebrews 10. We see that God created the Garden of Eden off what he has in heaven, this dwelling place that flows down in glory from one degree of glory to the next. We see this later copied in the tabernacle with the most holy place, the holy place, and the outer regions of the tabernacle. Later again, copied in the temple and the way the temple was designed. This was an image of the dwelling place of God for us to grasp. Adam himself was an image of Jesus who would come and bring eternal life. Through one man came death, Adam. Through another comes eternal life. Jesus brings eternal life. Adam and Eve in their marriage, their two becoming one flesh union, is there for us as an intimate image of the relationship that we have with Christ, his church has with the bridegroom, the bride and the church. We see marriage is a type of this between Adam and Eve, and then every marriage since is a type of an image, an illustration that engages our mind and helps us understand the intimacy in which the triune God loves and cares for himself and how that flows out into the world around us. Just as Abram had images given to him in the last couple of weeks, we've seen the dust of the ground given to him to remember the promises of God. That as he kicks up the dust, as he walks along, he is reminded that he will have descendants as many as the grains of sand on the ground. Then later, given the illustration of the stars in the sky, so that whether he looks down at his feet or looks up at the heavens, he will see that there is a multitude, and the promise is a sure and steadfast promise that he will have a descendant as many as the stars or the grains of sand. God has given us image after image, illustration after illustration, that wherever we look or wherever we turn, whether we're diving deep into the scriptures or we're looking at the ordinary aspects of life, that we would be reminded of his faithfulness to us as his people, that we would be reminded of his character and his nature and his personality and the way he interacts with us. It's a beautiful picture. Now, the reason I start here is because we come to a really strange passage. That if we just read here in Genesis about Melchizedek, four verses, and the writer of Hebrews decides to speak about him for three chapters. That seems strange. So there's meaning behind this man, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we will see, is a type of. He's an illustration. He is pointing towards something. He is causing for us to see Christ and more of Christ and trying to help us understand what it means for Christ to be a priest, which means he's a mediator between us and God. It also helps us to read a bit slower and take life a bit slower and maybe pause a bit longer in these ordinary moments of life. So think about, what is the illustration here of God and his nature or God and his people? What are we seeing about his attributes? If this is only four verses and the writer of Hebrews can write at least the whole of chapter 7 on him and a couple of references in chapter 5 and 6 about Melchizedek, what are we missing in our life that is pointing us to Jesus? How often do we pause to look at a marriage and think about our oneness with Christ? How often do we pause to look at the love a father or a mother has for their children and to think about the greater love that God has for us? How often do we pause to look at the chaos in the world and to think about God's sovereign control over the intimate details of every situation? We could read this story quickly and glean nothing from it, or we could pause and reflect like the writer of Hebrews has done for us and gain a wealth of imagery of the gospel and deepen our knowledge of Christ and his salvation plan. What we're going to do is we're going to unpack Genesis as if we only had Genesis with a few references to some other passages. And then we're going to go to chapter 7 of Hebrews and unpack that not as in depth as we would if we were preaching on a series, preaching on the book of Hebrews. So let's start in Genesis 14, verse 17. After his return, being Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shiveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. So in case we don't remember or weren't here last week, Abram has gone off to war against four kings and their armies. These four kings, we see, had 12 verses given over to their victories and their feat as they went from east all the way into the west and as they conquered, coming down from north to south, nation after nation, town after town. Sure enough, they won every single battle they had. Even against the five kings that went to war with them, they won. So Abram, in his great confidence in the Lord, takes 318 trained men and goes after four kings and their armies. We see very clearly that Abram was under-equipped and under-skilled, yet he still won. Now, the battle is over, the kings are defeated, and Abram is returning in victory. And he's confronted by two kings. One king who had flesh in the battle, one king who lost pretty much his whole kingdom, the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram. But we're introduced to a new king, a king who wasn't part of the battle, a king who wasn't mentioned in the five kings that went to war, but he comes out as one who, I guess, has heard about the victory of Abram and is coming to celebrate with Abram this great victory. We are setting up, or the writer here, Moses, is setting up for us a contrast between two kings, a king of the flesh and a king who in many ways could be similar to him. They're in similar regions, yet he shows a different image. His name means, according to what the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 7 tells us, king of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And the king of Sodom, if we remember from last week, his name had roots in evil or wickedness. So we're seeing instantly just in the names of the two kings that there is a contrast between them. There is something different about them. Or if we think about the names of the place they rule over, the king of Sodom, we get the word sodomy from, which after reading this week in Queensland, they have removed that word from the dictionary, or at least from their legal constitution, because they believe it's offensive to some classes of people. Sodomy, of course, is where we get the term for inappropriate sexual relations, whether bestiality or homosexuality. We see very clearly later in Genesis that God condemns and punishes Sodom and Gomorrah for their sexual immorality. Here, we're seeing a contrast between the king of a wicked people, a king who is okay with wickedness and a relationship outside of God's plan, in contrast to the king who is the king of peace. Salem means peace. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, who is the king of peace, and we have a wicked king who is the king of sexual morality. We're seeing a contrast set up. One king comes, later we'll see, and the king of Sodom comes requesting, wanting to take. Later on in this passage, he wants what is rightfully his, he thinks. He is entitled. The other king, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, comes to celebrate, to bless. He comes and brings bread and wine, an interesting imagery to say communion. He comes to have communion with Abram, to have a royal feast. We see in 1 Samuel 16:20 that this is a royal feast. This is a royal banquet that is being set before him. So Melchizedek's heard of this great battle between Abram and the four kings, and he's come out to meet him. And he's come out to meet him to bless him and to celebrate with him, really to glorify God, as we unpack these next few verses. 19 and 20. Melchizedek stands before Abram and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek knows something about Abram. He didn't win the battle on his own. He didn't win the battle because he had the strength to win the battle. He didn't win the battle because he had the skills to win the battle. No, he won the battle because he knew someone higher than him, God Most High. So as we look at this mystery king, the king of Salem, who comes out, he blesses, and his blessing is a reinforcement of the blessing we have already seen. He states that Abraham is blessed by God Most High. We have seen that blessing in chapters 12, 1 to 3, confirmed at the end of chapter 12 and confirmed again next week in chapter 15 when we look at that. God is the giver of full blessing. And this God is the God who is above all other gods. He is the Most High God. Have you ever thought about why he is called the Most High God? I've said before looking at the psalm that it's a way of elevating him above and reminding our hearts that God sits above us. Well, here it's also reminding Melchizedek that he is surrounded by many idols, many different places of worship, many trees that they would worship, many stone formations that they may worship. And he is reminding Abram, he's reminding everyone who's listening to this blessing, this is the God who is the God above all gods. We ever thought about the name God? In our scriptures, we've translated things differently, but the word is Elohim. It's also the same word used for angels, heavenly beings, or gods. Elohim is rather what God is. He is a divine being. But who is God? What is his name? Well, the writer of this passage, Moses, actually asks God that question. If we were to think about Exodus 3, Moses is standing in the cave in the burning bush that isn't burning up, and God is commissioning him and sending him to Egypt to deliver his people. And Abram says, "But who should I say has sent me? Who should I say has sent me?" It's a great question. You've just met this God, or you've met this person. You want to know who it is that is sending you. And God's response is, "I am. I am who I am." Or another way of translating it is, "I will be." In the Hebrew language, this forms a word we call Yahweh, which means existing one, has always been, will always be. He is who he says he is. He is Yahweh. So here we have this name Yahweh God. Who is the God that Abram worships? Yahweh. Not Baal, not Allah, not another name for God in all the world. This is Yahweh God. The God we worship is Yahweh God. In our English scripture, our English translation, rather, it is translated Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord, Yahweh God. Notice here that this Melchizedek doesn't know the personal name of God. He knows him as the Most High God, the God who is above all other gods, the God who is higher than every other thing that is worshipped. Yet later, Abram references the same wording that this Melchizedek uses, yet he adds in Lord or Yahweh. If you look down to verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Using similar words here to Melchizedek, yet adding in the personal, intimate, covenant name of God. On a side note, there's a new translation of the scriptures coming out at the end of this year, which I'm very excited about, because they are translating it to Yahweh. They're not going to have Lord in it anymore. They're going to have Yahweh. And the reason I am excited about that is because we have access to the personal name of God. Christ has cut down all the barriers between us and God, and now we can come into the Holy of Holies. We have access in the blood of Christ, and we get to call him by his personal name and say, Yahweh, that is who you are. I worship Yahweh. I don't just worship an unknown God. I worship Yahweh, the God of all existence, the God of eternity, the God who is. So we see this Melchizedek as a man who has heard or knows of the Most High God, to the point where it tells us that he is a priest of the Most High God. He is a king and a priest of the Most High God. And he comes with a blessing, and the blessing comes from and ultimately is to bless God. It comes from God, and he blesses God. So the blessing to Abraham is, say, bless be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And then he doesn't really mention Abraham again. He just talks about God. And blessed be the Most High God who delivered your enemies into your hands. In order to bless, we have to have a means of blessing. And the reason we say blessed be to God is because God has everything in his hand. He is the only one who can pour out full blessing on people. Now, we've talked about this word many a times, and I think it's so important to remember it means to be drawn near to God. So when we're saying God be blessed, God be glorified, God be drawn near to yourself, because you in yourself are the fullness of everything. You need nothing else. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need your resources, and he doesn't need your time. He has everything in himself all the time. So when we say God be blessed, we're saying, God, you are sufficient, you are glorified, you're lifted high within yourself. You need nothing more. And then when we say bless someone else, we're saying from your fullness, God, from all that you are and all that you have, from all that the love that you encompass, from all that the power that you uphold, bless, pour out some of that on us, that we may be drawn near and find joy and satisfaction in you. So Melchizedek, in his kingly, priestly role, comes to Abram and this other king who's potentially listening in, as he is there as well, and reminds them of where everything they have has come from. Blessed be Abram by God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. This is a reminder, a an opportunity for Abram to grasp hold again of the promises that God has made, that he has been delivered, not because of his own might, not because of his own strength, but because God has so chosen to hand these kings and their armies into his hand. It's a reminder that everything that has happened up to this point is because God has made it so. The reason he got his wife back when he lied to Pharaoh is because God ordained that he would have her back. The reason Lot didn't take his land is because God made sure that Lot wouldn't take his land. The reason he won the battle against the four kings is because God delivered them over to him. Melchizedek, as a kingly priest, mediates between God and Abraham and offers a blessing that draws his heart to a reminder of where all blessing comes from, draws him to God. Abram responds at the end of this with an offering. And Abram gave a tenth of everything. He's got a lot. He just defeated four kings. Four kings who just defeated, I don't know, six, eight, can't remember how many it was last week. Five kings in one battle, and then the six or seven nations that went before him. Maybe 11 or 12 nations that he has just destroyed. These kings had a big bounty that they had just won. They had heaps given to them. And now Abram has it all. And it's rightfully his. He is entitled to it. He has won the victory. Therefore, it's all his. He can keep all the people and all the possessions for himself. That's how it works when you win a war. He has no obligation to give it to anyone. Yet he realizes that there's something special about Melchizedek. He realizes that Melchizedek is superior to him. And it is an act of submission, an act of recognizing someone's position to give to them. The reason we give to the church, or rather to God, to the kingdom of God, is that we recognize that God is superior to us. His work is more important than our work. His work is going to be complete and all sufficient. So Abram, recognizing that Melchizedek is both a king and a priest and is standing before him, blessing him, he realizes this is a man who is superior to me, so I will give to him. We're going to quickly look at one verse in Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews states that this was a symbol to remind us that this priest was greater than the latter priest, the later priests to come. Hebrews 7:9 says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let me explain that briefly. We know that there was a tribal priesthood in Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel. We know they're the 12 sons of Jacob. And one of these tribes was the tribe of Levi. They become the Levitical priesthood. They are the descendants of Aaron. Later on, we see the book of Leviticus come from the Levitical priesthood. These were the priests who would mediate between God and the people. They would be the ones who would offer sacrifices and could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, of course, carrying blood, or they would die. They had no land of their own, but God gave them inheritance, a blessing to prop them up and support them. They worked for the temple, they looked after the temple, and they were supported by the rest of the tribes in their offerings. The writer of Hebrews here says they were priests by lineage. They were priests because that was the lineage they followed. Melchizedek is a priest because God made it so. He ordained it without lineage, without knowing who his parents are, without knowing where he was born or where he died. And these Levitical priests give to Melchizedek through Abram. Because Abram is their forefather and he here gives to them, he is saying that Melchizedek is greater than all the Levitical priests before him. Why is this important? Because in a moment when we get to Hebrews 7, We're going to see that Jesus is even more important or better than Melchizedek himself. So whether it's through lineage or whether it's through God's ordination, we know that Jesus is the greater guarantor of a covenant than both the Levitical priesthood and Melchizedek. So Abram gives to Melchizedek, as he states his priesthood, his greater priesthood than any of his descendants will be. And we see us move in comparison to the king of Sodom in verse 21. We've seen the image of the king of righteousness, the king of peace, who has shown that all blessing comes through God, all glory is owed to God. And now we see the king of Sodom show a very different picture. The king of Sodom said, verse 21, to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of thee and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Ishkol, and Mamre take their share. It's a pretty shocking transition if we read it carefully. King Salem, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes offering a royal banquet, comes offering a victory feast. He had no part in the war, yet he hears about the victory and goes forth to Abram to offer celebration. The king of Sodom, who has lost the battle, lost his kingdom, comes in arrogance and pride and demands that Abram give what he thinks is rightfully his. Give me my people. You can have the rest. I just want my people. He wants his status back. You're not really much of a king if you don't have people to rule over, are you? So he wants to make sure that he still has his status. And the king of Sodom comes and makes this business-like offer to Abram, although it is rightfully Abram's to keep everything. He has no need to give it back to the king of Sodom. We see Abram's response, maybe after, particularly with the repeated phrasing in verse 22 of the blessing of Melchizedek, he has been reminded of where all goodness comes from. He has been reminded of the promises that God has made to him, that he will be a nation, that he will be a great name, that all families on earth will be blessed through him. Here he has been so reminded of it that he uses the same wording that adds in that covenant name of God, Yahweh, and says, I don't need any of your stuff. In fact, I won't take any of your stuff because all glory is going to be for God, to God. All glory is going to be to God when Abram becomes a nation. No one else is going to claim glory for what God is going to do. So he says, you can have it all. Take everything back. Except he wants to bless those who have served and helped him in the battle. Ishkol, Aner, and Mamre. We see this is the authority he has over the possessions. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek. He gave some to these three men. Abram has authority over these possessions, but he refuses to keep it because he doesn't want this king, who is wicked, we know by nature, and the king of wickedness, to walk around bragging that this man who becomes the powerful nation Israel is the one who made him rich. Glory to God alone is what Abraham is saying. Glory to God alone. It gives us a reflection here of Psalm, or it gives us a moment to think of Psalm 146, verse 3 to 6. The difference between, say, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. It says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation, which his breath departs. He returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the Lord, is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. four verses there that give us an image of the difference between the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, or Abram and the king of Sodom. Where do you put your trust? Where do you put your hope? Who is going to fulfill the promises? Are you going to work and earn it for yourself, or will you trust the God who promises that if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, everything else will be added to you? Will you trust in the flesh of man, or will you trust in the mighty hand of the Lord God, the one who offers you his personal name, who keeps his faithfulness forever? If we just had this, Genesis 14, and nowhere else in the rest of Scripture were given to us another passage on Melchizedek, we'll be left with this comparison of a righteous king and an evil king, a king who acknowledges God and where victory comes from, and a king who acknowledges himself and wants to make sure his self is secure. In that alone gives us an image of Christ. Yet the writer of Hebrews expands for us and helps us to understand it in depth as to the weight of Melchizedek. So we leave Melchizedek at the end of this, at the end of these four verses, and we don't touch on him or see him or even have a retrospect about him for 2,000 years. And then suddenly, David writes in a psalm, Psalm 110, about Melchizedek. If you want to turn there. I love this psalm. A few years ago, it was actually last year, I preached on it for Easter Sunday. It's a beautiful psalm of great victory. And it says, the Lord, notice that is capitalized, so that's Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We see two significant things. There are two roles here that David is given, but David also speaks forth too. The Lord says to my Lord, or Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The first thing we see is that David is a warrior king. David was a king who went to war. If you read about his life, he spent most of it in war. He was both a king, yet he had this special role, this unofficial role of being a priest-like character. Now, there are three roles identified in the nation of Israel: king, priest, and prophet, or prophet, priest, and king. The prophet speaks the word of God to the king. The king leads the people and protects the people and provides for the people. The priest mediates between the people and God. And it is very rare in the scriptures that we see any character throughout the Old Testament uphold all of these in one person. Every now and then, we see a glimpse of a person dabbling in some of the areas. David is one of them. David is often referred to sometimes as a prophet. He is primarily a king. He led the people. Every now and then, he is referred to as a priest. He mediated between his people and God. We see this so clearly in the Psalms. He's a prophet because Psalm 22 or Psalm 110 speaks forth of Jesus. Yet he wasn't known as a prophet in his time. He was a priest because his Psalms draw us near, like Psalm 51 mediates between us and God. Yet primarily he was only a king. We see that in this psalm, his Lord, his little capital Lord, or little letters Lord, that is his son, is going to rule. His son is going to rule in such a way that all the enemies will sit at his footstool, that the nations will freely offer themselves to him. Did that happen to Solomon? Rehoboam? Jeroboam? Did it happen to any of the kings that followed? No. It happened with Jesus. Jesus will have all the nations come to him. Philippians 2 says that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to Jesus. It doesn't only say that Jesus is going to be king. His Lord is not only going to be king, but in verse 4 it says that he is going to be priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be priest not because of his lineage, because he's not going to be from the line of Levi. He's going to be priest because of God the Most High, the God who is going to order it, the God who is going to ordain it, the God who is going to make it happen. In Jesus, we see the fulfillment of prophet, priest, and king. He is the better king. He is the better priest. He is the prophet. He is the word of God. In Jesus, all these roles are fulfilled in one man. He is the king. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He rules us. He speaks the word, for he is the word, and he made a mediation between us and God, not through the blood of lambs, but through his own blood. Now, if we want to turn to Hebrews 7, the next time we see of Melchizedek is all the way down through the scriptures in Hebrews 7. And we see quite a dense passage that unpacks so many things, and we're not going to unpack it all. But the emphasis on the message is that Christ is better. That's the emphasis of Hebrews as a whole. Christ is better. Christ is greater. Let's read a few verses. For Melchizedek, we're starting in verse 1, and I'll tell you when we're going to skip. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abram apportioned a tenth of everything. We just read that in Genesis 14. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as priest forever. So we see that introduction to his name, which we've already touched on, but then it adds this bit in verse 3. He has no father or mother. This is speaking of Melchizedek. Genealogy, neither beginning of days nor end of days. Now, there's a few opinions of Melchizedek. He was maybe Shem, the descendant of Noah. Some people believe that, but there's no evidence of that in Scripture, so we'll throw that one out. The other option is that he's Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, and he appears in Genesis as a image of Jesus. We know that Jesus says about Abram that he saw his day. Abram saw Jesus' day. Now, if you asked me last week, I would have believed that. That was my position. And then after reading this extensively this week, I don't believe that. I believe that this man was merely an image, a type of Jesus. He was pointing to Jesus, and Jesus is greater. The reason that this stands out is because the writing here in verse 3 is not saying that he had no father and mother. It's not saying that he didn't die or had a beginning of days. Rather, it's saying it's not mentioned. And because it's not mentioned, this is a resemblance of the Son of God, the Son of God who was born of a virgin, the Son of God who is eternal, the Son of God who never died, who hasn't died and never had a beginning. What we're seeing in this this writing technique here is rather because this is not mentioned, we can use this as an image, as a resemblance of the Son of God. If he was the Son of God, it wouldn't use the word resemblance. It would say something different. So we see here Melchizedek is a resemblance. There are similarities to Jesus, but he is not Jesus. The way it continues is that Jesus is better. If we skip down to verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who became a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement, certainly legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's the writer of Hebrews trying to plead with these Hebrews? Yes, Jesus didn't descend from the Levitical line. He descended from the line of Judah, if you count it according to the flesh, but he is not a priest because he came from their line. He is a priest because his life is indestructible. His life is different from everyone else's. He is a priest because he is like Melchizedek in that God said he was a priest. That's it. He is a priest because God said so, not because he descended of blood. And this priest, whose life is indestructible, shows us that he can go into the Holy of Holies, as Hebrews says, not into the Holy of Holies made by human hands, not with goats, blood of goats and lambs, but with his own blood, into the Holy of Holies of heaven. Melchizedek is an image of the greater priest than the Levitical line, and Jesus is an image of a greater priest than all others. He is a greater priest because he gives up his own blood. He is a greater priest because he descended from the true heaven, the true Holy of Holies, the true most holy place. And he went back into the true most holy place, the heavenly, the heavens of heavens, into the presence of Yahweh God with his own blood to make atonement for our sin. We have so many images throughout the scripture. We have so many types of throughout the scripture that point us to Jesus, that point us to the triune God, that point us to the gospel. And I love what MacArthur says. This is an incredible quote at the end of one of his messages on the glory of God, and it says this: the Father, in an expression of love for the Son, determined that he would create a world, that he would allow that world to fall into sin, that he would recover that world, that he would recover from that world a redeemed humanity, that he would give that redeemed humanity as a bride to his Son, so that that redeemed humanity forever and ever would glorify his Son. After saying that, MacArthur said, "You are, in some sense, an incidental part of a great act of love that is within the Trinity. Everything is to the glory of God." Think about that for a worldview. Think about that for a personal view of life. You are, in some sense, an incidental part of a great act of love that is within the Trinity. We are gifted to the Son from the Father. So what does that tell us then? That tells us that things aren't made for us, but they were made to bring glory to God. We can't say that Melchizedek was created and then we used it as an illustration. Melchizedek was created as an illustration. Marriage was not created and then we used it as an illustration. Marriage was created as an image of the oneness between Christ and his bride. Everything in this world, everything we look at, everything we experience is speaking forth something of God. It's an illustration of the gospel. It's proclaiming his divinity. It's glorifying his name, yet it's tainted by sin. Even marriage, this beautiful image of Christ's oneness with his bride, is tainted by sin. When we look at this world, will we not look for where we are in it? Will we not try and look at how we can be bolstered up? But we look at a world that is God-centered and God-focused, and everything is rotating around God, Yahweh, God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's all about him. It's all for his glory. It's all about him. Let's pray. Father God, you did all this. Everything we see, feel, experience, you did it all that you would give it as a gift to your son, that your son would be glorified, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. It is a great act of love for your son that we benefit from and gain from, Lord. It is a glorious thing that because of your love from within yourself, it flows into us and it's still the greatest love we will ever experience. Would we, Lord, come to not run so fast, not move so quickly, not think so black and white, that we would forget that, Lord, there are images around us and beauties that are showing us that you, Lord, are working, that you are a God who has character and attributes, that you're a God who is sovereign over all things and allowing and making things turn out for your purpose and your purpose alone. Lord, would this story be an encouragement to us as we think of Christ, the greater mediator? But as we think of just the subtlety of those four verses having such great weight as a message of the gospel. Father, I pray that our heart will be drawn all the more to you. Thank you that we've been brought into the Holy of Holies, seated us in the heavenly places through the blood of Christ, our sacrificial lamb. Thank you that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Word of God, that he is your Word, the prophet, the final prophet, and Lord, that he is the priest who mediates with his own blood. We give you great praise and glory and honor. Draw our hearts to you always, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.